Good evening. We want to take this opportunity to welcome you for being here with us this evening. We're glad that you've chosen to be here, that your interest in spiritual things, and that you've chosen to be here to worship God. As Brother Cook said this morning, I am not the regular preacher. Brother Henry said that in the Bible class this morning. He's not the regular Bible class teacher. Brother Kerr's out of town this weekend, and so he asked me if I would fill in, and I thought I would spend just a moment to explain why I'm going to preach the lesson I'm preaching this evening. It's interesting and amazing how things change in the span of a single year. A year ago today, I was finishing a gospel meeting in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I'm not a preacher, but my father's one of the elders there, and they knew I'd done some research on a particular topic, and they came and asked me to present some lessons on that topic, and so my wife and I were in Pittsburgh. 2 weeks later, we found out about our daughter Mary. We were on our way to Florida. We picked her up, and our lives have been completely different since then. But this church in Pittsburgh at least appreciated the work that I did there enough that I got a call from my dad a few weeks ago asking if I would come back and preach for them again this year. And in addition to a couple of kind of normal week-long gospel meetings, they do what they call a set of one-night gospel meetings, where they have a guest speaker come in on a Wednesday night, preach two lessons, and they typically assign a topic to him. And so again, they had a topic that they knew that I had done some research in and had enjoyed discussing, and so they asked me to come and speak on the deity of Christ. And they told me, what my father told me on the phone was, they wanted me to preach two lessons on this Wednesday night on the deity of Christ. They wanted me to talk some about the kind of history of the controversy within the church over this topic, and then deal with what the scriptures have to say about that. And between the two topics, the two sermons, I had an hour and a half. And that leads us to where we are tonight, which is I'm going to preach at least some of that material tonight. I'm not going to try very hard not to be an hour and a half. You're going to get a very light dose of the kind of history of the controversy part and a heavy dose of what the scriptures say about the deity of Christ. And so that's what we intend to do this evening. We're going to begin this evening by talking for a little bit about what men say about the deity of Christ. And interestingly enough, where I chose to start with this was in the scriptures. Because in Mark chapter 8, we read there, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' So they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.'" So it seems that their impression is, the general impression of the people is that Jesus is a prophet. Certainly not deity. He would be looked at as a good man. And there are certainly lots of people in the world today who take some type of similar position. It's obvious that in Jesus' time, most people didn't understand who he was. There are entire religious bodies in our society that have some kind of a similar view about who Jesus was. Jehovah's Witnesses, I took this quote from a tract that they produced in 1946 called "Let God Be True." And what this tract said in this instance is, "This one," speaking of Jesus, "this one was not Jehovah God, but was existing in the form of God. How so? He was a spirit person, just as God is a spirit. He was a mighty one, although not almighty as Jehovah God is. Also, he was before all others of God's creatures, because he was the first son that Jehovah God brought forth. For this reason, he is called the only begotten son of God, for God had no partner in bringing forth his first begotten son. He was the first of Jehovah God's creations." Obviously, they don't believe that Jesus was deity. Essentially, Jesus was a created spirit person who existed before he came to earth. Jehovah's Witnesses go so far as to even alter the translation of the Bible. And of course, the one that I'm sure that we're all most familiar with is John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And we're going to come back to this passage a little later on from a legitimate translation. But the New World Translation, which is the pet translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they translate there, "In the beginning, the Word In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. This one was in the beginning with God. He was a God. Notice that it's a lowercase g. It's led into with the A. He's not God. He's a God. He's kind of a demigod. He's higher than men. He's a created spiritual being, but he's not deity. And I'm sure there are other places that they alter their translation, so I've been told, though. I've also been told that you can take their translation, and I even looked at a few passages I thought they might have altered that deal with the deity of Christ that they didn't change, that you could still go in their translation and show that's not a good translation, because here's all the other places where it translates things that indicate Jesus was deity. The Mormons are another group that don't believe in the deity of Christ. Their view is somewhat similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses, but they kind of carry that view a lot farther. This quote was taken from a website. The website was quoting Joseph Smith's The Origin of Man. The next slide is a continuation of the quote that wasn't from Smith, but is from the same website. It's on the LDS website. It's on the church. The Mormons are more formally known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and their website is LDS.org for Latter-day Saints, and this all came off of their website. This is not somebody attributing something to them that wasn't true. This is what they have on their website about these things. God is not only our ruler and creator, he is also our heavenly Father. All men and women are literally the sons and daughters of deity. All men and women are literally the sons and daughters of deity. Man as a spirit was begotten and born of heavenly parents and reared to maturity in the eternal mansions of the Father prior to coming upon the earth in a temporal physical body. They're not just saying that about Jesus, they're saying that about every person. We were all some spiritual being before we came to earth who were spiritually born and raised to maturity in the house of God the Father before we came to earth. Now, if you don't know a lot of the intricacies of Mormon doctrine, that may sound really funny. But if we go, I'll come back and touch on that a little bit more. The quote on the website continued, "Every person who was ever born on earth was our spirit brother or sister in heaven. The first spirit born to our heavenly parents was Jesus Christ." The reference there, DNC, is Doctrines and Covenants. It's one of the books that the Mormons hold as scripture. So he is literally our elder brother. Because we are the spiritual children of our heavenly parents, we have inherited the potential to develop their divine qualities. If we choose to do so, we can become perfect just as they are. Very quickly, the whole principle behind this in the Mormon doctrine is that God the Father was a man just like you on another planet somewhere else. And through his life, he was able, because he was born of a deity, he was able to achieve the divine, and therefore was given his own planet where he could come and essentially play God and have his spirit family and send them to earth to be human and hope that they could achieve the divine. And, in a sense, you can be God. And in that sense, Jesus could be divine. He had the potential to become divine. He wasn't deity while he was here, but he has the potential to become divine. But the only reason that he's different than you or I is because he's the first spirit child of God and what they call the Eternal Mother. We're children that came later. So, Jesus has first crack at divinity because he was the first spirit child. Even though so many other humans lived before him, for some reason, he gets first crack because he was the first spirit child. That's what they teach about who Jesus was. Even within the church, this has been a controversy in the past. In the early 1990s, there was a brother preaching named John Welch, and Brother Welch had these things, among others, to say. Jesus, prior to his birth, could adequately be described as equal with God. He divested himself of the glory, honor, divinity, godhood, and became subject to the Father as a man. Whatever qualities and characteristics had been his as divine were foregone. Whatever privileges and powers there might have been were stripped from him. He was a man. So Brother Welch taught that Jesus, when he was in heaven before he came to earth, was divine, but that he gave up all aspects of divinity when he came to the earth. That he was human and human only, as we are all human. He goes in another quote, he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus did not give up his divinity for just 33 years. He gave it up for all time." For all time. Both of these quotes come from sermons that he preached in a couple of different locations. The second one was preached in Louisville. The first one was preached in Ohio somewhere, if I remember correctly. A lot of the reading that I did said that, you know, he tried kind of to retract what he said. He changed some of the terminology to try to make it more palatable to people who believed in the deity of Christ. But in the end, really, he didn't really change what he taught. He published articles in his bulletin or magazine paper. I'm not sure how big it was. And later compiled a lot of those articles into a book that was published that taught these same doctrines. This is someone who was preaching in churches of Christ right here in the United States and teaching these doctrines. In, you know, doing some of the research that I did on this lesson, one of the things that came up repeatedly, this was kind of the most common objection to believing that Jesus was deity, comes from a combination of two verses. The first one is in James chapter 1 and 13, which says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So the first part of the argument is, God cannot be tempted. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, speaking of Jesus, says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted. God cannot be tempted, therefore Jesus cannot be God. So therefore Jesus must have been human and human only. We're going to come back to this objection at the end because I'm going to lay down some groundwork first, then we're going to come back and deal with this, what seems to be a contradiction, at least at the surface level, and demonstrate really it's not, and really when you come to the conclusion that folks come to by trying to pair these verses and make that conclusion, you're left with another contradiction that basically you're stuck with. So we'll come back and talk about that a little bit later on. At this point, we want to take a look for a few minutes about what the scriptures say about the deity of Christ. The scriptures have a lot to say about this subject, and it spans a long time in the writing of the scriptures. Prophecy, going back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." A child is born unto us, and his name will be Mighty God. Even Isaiah, so long ago, prophesied that Jesus would be God while he was upon the earth. Another verse in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew attributes this prophecy to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, there Matthew records for us, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." I think some of the significance of this prophecy and that Matthew attributes this to Christ is Emmanuel was not literally his name. So saying that Emmanuel was his name has some meaning, because it says his name will be, you will call his name Jesus. But the prophet said his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, certainly there are a lot of people who have been named Emmanuel, and that doesn't mean they were God. But the fact that the prophet says that this one would be Emmanuel, And Matthew says Christ, that Jesus is this Emmanuel, but that's not literally his name. It has to have some additional meaning. It has to mean more to be attributed to him than it does to just some person whose name happens to be Emmanuel. And the prophecy came so far in advance, and then Matthew ties it to Jesus, saying, he is God with us. The apostles understood, at least by some point, that Jesus was deity. In John chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, when Jesus appears, he's appeared once to the apostles, except for Thomas. Thomas said that he wouldn't believe unless he could see him, if he could touch the scars from the nails and his hands and his feet. In John chapter 20 and verse 27, when he appears the second time, when Thomas is present, speaking of Jesus, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Thomas is beginning at this point to understand who Christ really is. I'm not sure that any of them at this point really have a firm grasp of that concept. But obviously Thomas understands that he's something greater than the man that they thought he was, the physical leader of Israel that was going to lead them out of Roman captivity. Thomas is recognizing by this point something more. Peter, when he wrote 2 Peter, begins the book by saying, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter there says Jesus is not just Savior, he is God. And so he is again understanding the deity of Jesus. John, in John chapter 20 and verse 31, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John explains why he wrote the Gospel of John. And if you read the four Gospels, obviously there's a very marked difference between John's Gospel and the other three Gospels. John, in these verses, explains, I think, why his Gospel is different and the purpose behind his writing that Gospel. He says there, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John here says he's the Christ, the Son of God. And some of the verses we're going to look at later make it very clear the understanding, especially in the Jewish culture, what is meant by the Son of God. There's a sense in which we are all sons of God. But it's a very different sense with Christ. And the claims that he made that we're going to be looking at demonstrate the understanding, at least the results of those claims the Jews demonstrate. They understood what he was saying. So, some of the other evidence that we have in Genesis chapter 1, we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We all understand that God created. But John chapter 1 and verse 3 says, all things, speaking of Christ again, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And I didn't put it on this slide, but we read from Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to come back to Hebrews chapter 1 a little bit later on as well. And at the end of verse 2, when he said, verse 2 says, speaking of God in the first verse, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. And so we have three passages in the New Testament that tell us that Jesus is the one who did the creating, but Genesis says God did the creating. So if we believe that God did the creating and we believe that Jesus did the creating, what conclusion are we left with but that Jesus was God? You can't have it any other way. You either have to deny that God created or you have to deny that Jesus created. But you can't deny both and still say Jesus wasn't God. It doesn't work. What about some of the events that happened in the life of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33, "Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" They worshipped him. Matthew 28 and verse 9, "And as they went..." I played with these animations and played with them, and that one still didn't work the way it was supposed to. Matthew 28 and verse 9, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." And there are other passages cited here. Matthew 2 and verse 11, 9 and verse 18, 15 verse 25, 28 verses 16 and 17. I don't even think those are all the passages just in Matthew that record events where Jesus accepted worship. Does that seem strange? Well, consider a couple of other things. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, "Then Jesus said to him," speaking, this is dealing in the time of the temptation of Christ when Satan is presenting him with these temptations. In verse 10 there, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Jesus said you should only worship God. Remember, Satan had said, "Bow down and worship me, and I'll make everything you see here yours." Jesus said, you should only worship God. And yet Jesus accepted worship. Consider Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. "And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him." And Peter accepted it, right? That was fine because, you know, Jesus was just a man. Peter's just a man, so it's okay to worship a man. "But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.'" What did Peter understand? Well, Peter understood the principle we just read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, which is only God should be worshipped. Peter wouldn't allow himself to be worshipped. Peter said, "Stand up, don't worship me. I'm a man just like you are. I don't deserve worship." But when they came and worshipped Christ, he accepted that worship. Consider also Acts chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. "So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." Here we have an example in Scripture of a man who accepted the praise of the people like a god. And God struck him down. But repeatedly, Jesus accepted worship. Certainly, God has not struck down every man who's ever been worshipped like a god, or else he would have struck down all the pharaohs of Egypt and all the Caesars of Rome and, you know, all the rulers of a lot of similar types of nations because their leaders acted like they were gods and accepted worship like they were gods. But in this case, God struck him down. And this was just in one occasion where this is revealed to us that it happened. But Jesus accepted worship on numerous occasions while he walked this earth. And not once is that even condemned, let alone is there anything, you know, any punishment on him for accepting that worship. If he wasn't God, how is that possible? Consider some of the things that Jesus said about himself. First, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, to set this point up, "And God said to Moses," remember this is when Moses is being approached by the Lord, and the Lord is saying, by God saying, "I want you to go and lead my people out of Egypt." And Moses is basically making every excuse in the book. "I'm not a good speaker, and I have this problem, I have that problem, and I don't know what name to call you. You know, when the people ask me who sent me, what should I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." In Exodus 3 and verse 14, God tells Moses, the name to tell the people is I am. What is the significance of saying I am has sent you? Well, it's not I was. It's not I will be for a while. I am is a continual thing. It's always true of God. God is always I am. He was I am before the world. He was I am at the creation. He was I am in Exodus. He is I am now, and he will be I am forever. He is in a perpetual state of existence that never began and never ends. And so Jesus, on multiple occasions, John chapter 8, verses 57 and 58, then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is taking upon himself there the name that God gave to Moses to tell the people who it was who sent him. Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And John, a lot of the other, I think I've only got maybe two or three other verses that deal with this point. All the rest of them, the translators do a disservice in the way they translate the verses. And you'll notice I'm using the New King James Version. New King James translators used italics when they inserted a word in to try to clarify what's being said. In some cases, the word they add is very helpful. But in the verses we're going to look at, the word being inserted is detrimental to the meaning of the passage. And just to show you an example, in John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus there says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Notice that the he is in italics. It's not in the original text. What Jesus says there is, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. If you deny that Jesus is deity, you cannot be saved. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Understanding the deity of Christ is essential to salvation because you're not submitting yourself to God in Jesus Christ if you don't believe that's who he is. It's that important. In John chapter 18, when Judas comes to betray Jesus, John tells us in this account that then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, notice that the he is in italics. What Jesus says, they come and say, he says, "Who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." Why is it so significant in this passage? Well, consider the response that that statement generates. Now, when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, if this is a situation where the crowd is gathered, remember, this is a mob crowd. They've got torches. You know, this is the quintessential movie pitchforks and torches scene. They come forward. They're there to take Jesus prisoner because they intend to kill him. And they say, he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." If his intent is simply, "Oh, well, I'm the guy you're looking for," why did they fall back on the ground? They understood more meaning in what he says there than saying, "I'm the guy you're looking for." What he says is, "I am." And they understand what that means. And that causes them to fall back on the ground. Now, they recover their desire to take him, and they do. But there's no possible way that engenders this reaction if all he's saying is, "Yes, I'm the one you're looking for." They understand more meaning to his statement, "I am," than just that. And again, I think this is a situation where inserting the he hides some of the true meaning of what the verse is saying. The Jews of Jesus' own time understood the claims that he was making. In Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes are sitting there. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" To which Jesus says, "Oh, no. That's not right. I can do it too. I'm not really God, but I can do it too." No. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart?" He goes on to say that, which is easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? We just had a lesson on that not too long ago. Well, obviously it was easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because nobody could prove whether that was true or not. It's kind of like, you know, our modern day faith healers. Oh, you know, you've got a blood clot in your lung. I'm going to heal that. Oh, you're healed. Who knows? There's no evidence. You can't see it. So Jesus says, which one's easier to say? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. So to prove that I have the power to forgive sins, I'll do the harder one, which is I'll heal the man, stand up and walk. He stood up, took his pallet, and walked out. Jesus says, if I have the power to tell him to get up and walk, which is the harder thing to verbalize, because you're going to see whether that's true or not. Everybody here is going to be a witness to whether or not I really can tell him to get up and walk, and it works. He got up and walked. He doesn't say, "I'm not God." He says, essentially what he says is, "You're right, only God can forgive sins, and let me show you that I have that power. Here, you get up and walk. I have the power to do that. I have the power to forgive the sins because I am God." John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." This is one of the major reasons that the Jews persecuted and eventually killed Jesus, was because they understood that he claimed to be God. They obviously didn't believe that he was, but they believed that's what he claimed. And in all the instances where these type of events happen, Jesus never once says, "No, you misunderstood. I'm not claiming to be God." So much so that he went to the cross and died because they didn't believe who he was. They understood what he claimed. There are certainly those today that don't understand. I've had discussions with people who say, "Oh no, the Jews were mistaken." They were not mistaken. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Finally, there are a few passages we're going to take a quick look at that specifically say who Jesus was. In John chapter 1, I was talking with someone this morning about what I was going to speak tonight, and I said, you know, I had an order to the sermon, and then I decided to almost basically flip it. I was initially going to start with this point, but I thought, you know, if we go through all this other stuff, we come to the conclusion at the end where the passages just flat out say, this is what is. Then, you know, we kind of build to this point. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. That's how that verse should be rendered. And if you do any research whatsoever, you will quickly discover that there are no reputable translators who believe that a God is in any way a proper translation of what is here. Initially, when the New World Translation came out, they cited a Greek scholar saying that his work showed that this was possible. And when he found out about it, he came out and clearly said, "My work in no way shows this is possible. I deny that this is a way that you can translate this verse." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 14 tells us who is under discussion in verses 1 and 2. The Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh. And in becoming flesh, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. he was deity. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Whatever it means to be God dwelt in Christ fully. He was God. Hebrews chapter 1. There's a lot of things that we can talk about in Hebrews chapter 1. That's one of the reasons that I wanted the entire chapter read. I'm just going to touch on a couple of things that we saw there. I've already talked about verse 2 and verse 3. We read there, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." He was the brightness of his glory. You know, remember in this passage, talking about God sent his Son. His Son being the brightness of his glory, the Father, and the express image of his person, the Father. The Son is the glory and express image of the Father. Whatever it meant for the Father to be God is what it meant for the Son to be God. In verse 8, "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" Remember verse 6, he said, "Let the angels of God worship him." To the angels in verse 7, he said, "Who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to his Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Hebrews writer declares emphatically that Jesus was God. The evidence is overwhelming that Jesus was deity while he was on this earth. Going back to the objection that was raised a little bit earlier, I didn't insert the objection slide in again, so let me pull it out here real quick. That James 1 says that God cannot be tempted, and Hebrews 4 says that Jesus was tempted, therefore Jesus could not be God. This objection denies the dual nature of Christ. Remember, our purpose tonight is in no way to deal with the humanity of Christ. I'm not denying in any way the humanity of Christ. Another whole lesson could be done establishing the humanity of Christ. The purpose tonight is to deal with the deity of Christ. To make the objection that's made from these two verses, James 1:13, Hebrews 4:15, denies that dual nature of Christ. It demands that he is a man and not God. However, if he was man only and not God, then we're left with Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Hebrews 4:15, "He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin." All men have sinned. Jesus didn't sin. Now we have a contradiction. He was a man. All men sin, but he didn't sin. The only way that these are not contradictions is if we understand the dual nature of Christ. God cannot be tempted, but Jesus was also man, and man can and is tempted. In Jesus' case, it was without sin. If we say he was deity and not man, we have problems. If we say he was man and not deity, we have problems. The only way these things can be rectified is if he was both God and man. Obviously, from the quotes that I showed you from Brother Welch, there are those in the brother who believe that he was man and not God. I've had discussions with people even in this town who believe that he essentially was God and not man. I've had discussions with those who say there's no difference between Jesus coming to the earth and when God appeared in human form before Abraham, before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's all the same. We're denying the dual nature of Christ, and that dual nature is vital to understanding who he is and what he did. Again, remember, the purpose of the lesson tonight isn't to address the humanity of Christ. That may be something that I might put together another time, because it is an important topic. But consider this, that Jesus, who was and is deity, came to this earth, lived his life here, and died on the cross for our sins. God humbled himself to do what was good for us. That has meaning, brethren. That is important. In fact, the Hebrews writer, if we continue on into Hebrews chapter 2, there says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" The Hebrews writer says, if the things that came through the prophets, through the angels, was important, and God held people to the things that were delivered that way, how much more important are the things that came through his Son? Those are the things that we're to be obeying today. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, take advantage of this great gift. For it is a great gift that the Son of God, God Himself, came to this earth and died for you and for me. And if you are a Christian, then remember this gift every day. That Jesus the Lord humbled Himself and came and died for me. And who am I? I'm not important. But I was important enough to God that He did that. And you were too. And we should live our lives like we understand that. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come now while we stand and sing.